What goes up must come down. In our shared modern experience, we have become quite sensitive to being politically correct. Politicians, managers, ministers, teachers, and anyone else in a position of authority are strongly encouraged to use extreme caution when talking about issues of race, creed, or color. Nor are we permitted, as we saw recently when a police officer was addressing university students at the University of Toronto about personal safety, you are not allowed to describe someone who's dressing provocatively with crude words and saying they were at fault for being sexually assaulted. No one, I think, wants to be seen as insensitive, disrespectful, or propagating stereotypes. However, sometimes you can't help but laugh at what are clearly stereotypes, because behind every stereotype, there might be a little grain of truth. One of my favorite comedians is Jeff Foxworthy and his friends who make up the Blue Collar Comedy Tour. Foxworthy's major stick is to poke fun at rednecks. Yeah. Foxworthy admits that so-called rednecks are thought to come primarily from the southern United States, but he says that's not true. Foxworthy states that he defines being a redneck as having a glorious lack of sophistication. So in celebration of rednecks everywhere, and at the risk of not being politically correct, I present to you things you will never ever hear a redneck say. We don't keep firearms in this house. You know, I thought Graceland was tacky. Has anyone seen my sideburn trimmer? Wrestling's fake. You can't feed that to the dog. We're vegetarians. You'll never hear rednecks say, "What's NASCAR?" I just couldn't find a thing at Walmart today. Elvis who? Checkmate. Does that salad bar have bean sprouts? Deer heads detract from the decor. Foxworthy would add in his famous southern drawl, "You know you're a redneck when you've ever had Christmas dinner on a ping pong table." I have, by the way. "You know you're a redneck when you've got more dogs on your front porch than people. You know you're a redneck when your home has wheels. And you know you're a redneck when your wife says to you, 'Honey, can you get the transmission out of the bathtub? I want to have a shower.'" Now, we can laugh at such observations because we know underneath them is a little kernel of truth. The danger lies in trying to apply a personality or a cultural trait to everyone based on an ill-informed assumption. A while back, Laura and I had the opportunity to see the remake of the Karate Kid movie. You know Karate Kid? It starred Jaden Smith and Jackie Chan. And the premise of the film was about a young boy who was being taken from Detroit by his widowed mother to live in China. On the airplane heading to Beijing, the fidgety young boy is told by his mother to try out his Mandarin Chinese, which he's been trying to learn, with a man who's sitting across the aisle in the plane. With considerable coaxing, he musters his courage and tries to say hello in Chinese to the man across the aisle. The man across the aisle of the plane, who looks Chinese, turns to the young lad and in perfect English says, "Dude, I'm from Detroit." The slightly embarrassed boy pauses, but also being from Detroit says, "What's up?" Despite efforts to be sensitive and politically correct, we still make assumptions about people all the time based on what we see and what we hear. This is particularly true in a multicultural city like Toronto, which we just came from. For example, if you happen to be walking down the street and you saw a woman wearing a full-length face-covering burqa, what would you assume? I bet most of the time you would assume that here was a woman who was subjugated to her husband, that she has little freedom and few options in life. Whether that particular assumption is true or not, it is not my concern today, but rather I'm concerned about the ill-informed and erroneous assumptions we make about other people, generally. Specifically, I am very concerned about the assumptions we make about Jesus. From the very moment Jesus was born, people began to make assumptions about who he was and what he was up to. Do you remember King Herod? King Herod made the assumption that Jesus had come to threaten his rule over Israel, and he killed several babies in Bethlehem because of that assumption. The Pharisees and the Sadducees made assumptions that Jesus was a false prophet and even accused him several times of blasphemy. The Roman governor, Pilate, made some assumptions about Jesus, namely that Jesus was harmless, that he was just a minor irritant in his control over Judea. But ultimately, he had him crucified anyway. For 2,000 years, men and women all over this world have made assumptions about Jesus. And ultimately, these assumptions have had a major impact on their lives. The gospel lesson for today is all about confronting assumptions about Jesus, especially assumptions that were held by his disciples. What we shall hopefully discover is that these same assumptions still persist today, and they still need to be addressed. We call this passage a transfiguration, meaning Jesus was changed in appearance, or he was transfigured. That title, however, is somewhat misleading because Jesus never really changed in this passage. It was the disciples who were transfigured, or more accurately, their vision of Jesus was changed. What the disciples saw on that mountain was Jesus' true nature. A nature that was always present, always on display, if we only had faith to see it. The veil of their human assumptions was briefly lifted so they could see Jesus as he truly was and truly is. In this transfigured state, which I argue is likely his permanent state, Jesus is shown to be dwelling in the full glory of God. Jesus' relationship to the Father is so intimate, so close, that God's glory shines in its fullness him and through him. This event on the mountain comes at a crucial moment in Jesus' attempt to teach his disciples about who he truly is. 6 days before this transfiguration occurred, two significant things happened. The first event is that the Holy Spirit reveals to Peter the full identity of Jesus. Jesus asked, who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then he asked them, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, it's always Peter, isn't it? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus stated, you did not learn that from any human being. In other words, it was the Holy Spirit who had revealed it to Peter. The second thing that happened was that Jesus predicted to his disciples his death and made it very clear the high cost of being his followers. Jesus said, shoulder your cross. If you try to keep your life, you're going to lose it. It's good stuff. It's important stuff. It's critical stuff. However, the question still persisted in the minds and the hearts of the disciples. If I'm going to give up my life to follow Jesus, I need to be sure. I need to be sure of who he says he is. It's the same question people have been asking for 2,000 years. Who's Jesus? Is he the Messiah, as Peter declared? Or is he just another prophet like Elijah and Moses? Is he a Hebrew philosopher offering insight and teaching about the scriptures and ideas for leading a righteous life? Who are you really, Jesus? So here we have the disciples wrestling with the same questions we have. How we answer this question, in all seriousness, will determine the course of your life. So 6 days after challenging his disciples to pick up their cross, he takes his inner circle, James, John, and of course Peter, and they go up on a high mountain hill, really. We don't know if Jesus told them why they were doing this, but up they went anyway. This was clearly reminiscent of the time Moses went up the mountain to meet God, which we read earlier in the Old Testament. Once on the mountain, two important things contrast each other to drive the truth home to the disciples. The first contrast occurs when the disciples see Jesus as he truly is. Before their eyes, he appears in dazzling white clothes. His face is shining. In the Old Testament, it was called the Shekinah. His face was as bright as the sun. But Jesus isn't alone. Two of the greatest Hebrew prophets are standing with him. Elijah and Moses are standing with him and talking with him. We can appreciate the impact of such a sight on the disciples. Overwhelmed by this incredible display, Peter just blurts out, "Oh Lord, this is wonderful. If you want me to, I'll build three shrines, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." The word shrine means booth, or better yet, the word shelter. The contrast I spoke of occurs in opposition to Peter's words. The Bible says a bright cloud came down over them and a voice spoke from the cloud. "This is my beloved son and I am fully pleased with him. Listen to him." This contrast between what Peter says and what God says is crucial for his disciples. When Peter offers to make three shrines, he reveals that he sees Jesus from a human perspective. Peter thinks Jesus is on the same level as Jesus' appearance is a representation of that unique and intimate relationship. And God declares that uniqueness by speaking from the cloud. As at his baptism, God declares Jesus to be the Son, and he's well pleased with him. Jesus is not like Moses and Elijah. He's greater than they are. When God says, "Listen to him," he pronounces that Jesus has God's full authority. Jesus is not just a prophet. He's the Son of God. The Transfiguration story reveals that Jesus is our mediator with heaven. Furthermore, this experience on the mountain tells us that we cannot participate in this special, relationship with God and Jesus, if we continue to see Jesus from that human perspective. The voice from heaven will remain silent unless we acknowledge that Jesus is God's Son. If we want to see the full glory of Christ, if we want to participate in that glory, we got to acknowledge his true nature. The second contrast that occurs in this passage has to do with the reaction of the disciples. Specifically, the reaction of the disciples to the voice that they hear from the crowd, or cloud, excuse me, which of course is God's voice, right? Their immediate reaction was what? They fell on their faces in terror. The question must be asked, why are you afraid? I know what you're thinking. Well, gee, Daryl, you know, if God came down in a cloud and spoke to me, well, I'd be afraid too. I'd be downright terrified. If we feel that way, I understand. God understands, but you know what? Something's wrong. Let's be honest. Our terror comes from a lack of faith. Specifically, it reveals that we are not participating in the same relationship with God that Jesus enjoyed. Their terror reveals that they thought of themselves as intruders, as kind of outsiders looking in. They feared being punished. We're stepping on holy ground. A great number of people harbor this fear, don't they? They fear an encounter with God. A great number of people harbor this fear. They fear an encounter with God, so they fearfully avoid anything at all that would provide that encounter. Out of fear, people stay away from church. They don't pray. They don't read their Bibles. They don't do anything that hints at faith. Even well-meaning Christian folk go through life fearful of stepping into a holy place. If Peter, James, and John had known what was going to happen on that mountain, would they have gone? Would we have gone? Years ago when I took my clinical training, I learned a little tidbit about how you can tell how close someone is to God. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. All you have to do is listen to how they talk about God. Do they call him Father or Abba, like Jesus taught us to? Or do people that you know use names that reveal a deliberate distancing from God? Names like the big man upstairs, the you-know-who, the big boss, and all kinds of other ones like that. In Judaism, so fearful of intimacy with God were people that they refused to call God by the only name he ever gave to us, I am. Or in Hebrew, Yahweh. Even when they wrote the word Yahweh, they'd leave a couple letters out lest they become too familiar with God. The contrast with the disciples' fear comes in surprising ways. It seems like a simple thing that Jesus does, but it's really, really important. It's really quite eye-opening, isn't it? The Bible says, listen carefully, Jesus came over and touched them. He said, get up and don't be afraid. It would be so easy to miss the significance of what Jesus did, but did you catch it? He touched them. Think back to the Bible of all the times that Jesus touched someone. Why'd he do it? Why'd he touch them? Most often the gospel writers tell us that Jesus touched people when he healed them. The implication was that when he touched them, God's holy power moved through Jesus into the person seeking healing. In each instance, there was a restoration of wholeness, at least in terms of their physical condition, and most often their spiritual condition too. This time, the disciples are the ones who are being touched, being healed of their lack of faith. Just like the paralytic people healed by Jesus who rose to their feet, Jesus healed their lack of faith and they get up. I guess I never really saw unbelief as a sickness, but you know what? It really is. Lack of faith is a malady of the human condition. We can be just as crippled by a lack of faith as any kind of disease or disability or damage from an accident. Jesus' healing of the disciples reveals the danger of our lives lived in a dysfunctional manner. We are, by implication of this passage, all sick. We're all in need of a healing touch so we can get up on our feet as people of faith. The conclusion I come to from this passage is that if we live in fear in approaching our Heavenly Father, in participating in that intimate relationship that Christ enjoyed with God, then we're ill. Fear is a symptom of our ill health. Lack of faith is the disease. And we need to know this more than we think. When we're on that mountaintop, having our deeply intimate spiritual encounters with God and Christ, we got to remember that eventually we have to return. We got to come down from the mountain. Up on the mountain, there's wonder, there's amazement, but you know what? Down in the valley, there's the messiness of life. In the account of the gospel, the messiness the disciples encounter is a demon-possessed boy who's at the bottom of the hill. In our lives, in the valley, it could be all kinds of turmoil. It could be physical illness. It could be relational stress. It could be employment issues. It could be all kinds of things. The valley will also include encounters with other people who, like the demon-possessed boy, are facing immense tragedy in their lives. If we want to have any positive impact on this messiness of life, we've got to be people of hope. We've got to be people of faith. While Jesus, Peter, James, and John were on the mountain, the father of the demon-possessed boy went to the remaining disciples for help. And they couldn't do anything to relieve the boy's suffering. After Jesus releases the boy from his torment, the disciples were really confused. They wanted to know why they couldn't help him. And Jesus' reply is very telling. You didn't have enough faith, he says. I assure you that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, the same mountain they just come down from, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. You know, if we're finding too many impossible things in life, we need Jesus' healing touch. If we're feeling a deep fear of God and any intimate contact with him, then we need Christ's healing touch. If life's knocked you down and you struggle to get back up, then you need the touch of Jesus. The fear, the anxiety, the hopelessness, the powerlessness that you are feeling are symptomatic of a greater illness. Faithlessness. The great physician wants to heal every one of us if we just have faith to ask.